Today I want to start off with talking about handicaps in sports. And I found out at the first service they still call them handicaps. But you know, when I was a young pastor, my first year, I thought I had to participate in everything that the church had. And the church out there in South Dakota had a bowling league. Now, I've never appreciated bowling all that much, but I decided that I would do it. And what they did is they give you a handicap. So I bowled a couple of lines, and then they decided that my handicap was about 35, which wasn't all that great. But then I did get the award for the most improved score during that season, so I was quite happy about that. And I tried to show people, you know, my favorite bowling movie is this one, you know, The Big Lebowski. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but I think I have two copies of it. I like it that much. And I don't know, it's just a good flick. And then the other sport that I've had a handicap in is golf. You know, what'd you get on that last hole, depressed? Well, you know, I play golf maybe once every 10 years these days. But I said, no, I don't need a handicap. Just take my final score. I'll count every stroke, take my final score, divide it by two, and we'll call it good. And then I'm fairly competent if you do that. But I'm not a good golfer. There's a lot of things I'm not good at. And sometimes I get really disgusted with myself. I think, oh, I could do so much better. And I think that about a lot of things. So I'm thankful that the Lord understands that, you know, I'm incompetent on some things. And while I was thinking about that this week, a passage from Psalm 103 came to mind, one that's meant a great deal to me over the years. It's this one. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who worship him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. You know, God loves to show mercy to us. And I think that's one of the coolest things that Scripture teaches us. He loves to cut us some slack whenever he can and gives us the privilege of passing that on to those around us. It's good to know that sometimes we're cut slack. You know, little kids, we cut them slack all the time because we don't expect them to be the same as adults. A few weeks ago, I was visiting my granddaughters, and it was just hotter than the dickens, you know. It's in the north side of Chicago. We were at this park, and it was time to go. And little Claire, who's 3 years old, she didn't have shoes on. And you could roast a chicken on that parking lot. It was that hot. And she's running toward that parking lot. And I said, Claire, you can't. She didn't have shoes on. You can't go on there without shoes. And so this is what happened. You know, she got a ride on there, and she got a big kick out of it. I said, you know, 30 years ago, I used to do this with your mother. But she got big. Now she has to carry me. And then the little girls were discussing how their mother was going to carry their papa, which was kind of interesting too. Now, I don't expect a three-year-old to remember that she needs to wear shoes to walk on hot pavement. But you know, us adults can't be perfect either. We do foolish things. We even do stupid things. And God knows this. I ran across this meme the other day. I thought, I said, when God put a calling on your life, he already factored in your stupidity. Well, that's comforting. Most hopeful thing I've ever heard, too. Now, in the Old Testament, in the whole corpus of Old Testament literature, the word stupid is rarely used. But rather, the word foolish is. And wise and foolish are always contrasted. It's foolish to break the Ten Commandments. It's wise to follow them. Wisdom, to put it in the vernacular, is being in cahoots with God. It's foolish Foolish means to serve yourself, and wise means to serve God. Now they had, you know, they called that the Old Covenant, and many of them missed the point of the Old Covenant, still do to this day. The Old Covenant was based on the Ten Commandments, and Ten Commandments are pretty good, you know. This was my summary of them, but it's no other gods, no images of gods, no misuse of the name of God, remember the Sabbath, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no theft, no false testimony, no jealousy. These commandments are good. We are wise to keep them. Life goes better when we keep these commandments. These are wisdom literature. You know, these are good guidelines for life. But what happened was they added a lot of stuff to them. They added incredible things. You know, the story goes that Moses went up Mount Sinai and God himself carved all these commandments in a stone tablet with his own finger. And Moses took those down. All of the commandments have only got two words in them in Hebrew. And those were the words that Moses took down from the mountain. Ten commandments. By the time of Jesus, they had increased that to 613. And nobody could keep 613 commandments, let alone even know about them. But they added text. Now, in the book of Exodus, this is the first time we see the Ten Commandments showing up. Exodus chapter 20. And you could tell that it was added onto because the very next paragraph, you see instructions for building an altar to offer sacrifices on. And you had to build the altar of stones that were never cut. And he had to have a long slope on it because otherwise somebody might see up your skirt as you were ascending the altar. Now, how in the world that ever got in there, I don't know, but it did. See, and what happened is these folks couldn't keep these added commands. So they bagged all of them. You know, can't keep them, so why bother? And they lived poorly too. They were called to protect the sheep from the wolves, and they didn't do that. Now, the Ten Commandments are in two places in the Bible. The second place is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there the wording is very similar. And if you compare it, you know, one was written a couple hundred years after the other by a redactor, somebody who, you know, copied it down. But it's really interesting how it's worded. And then at the end of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, you get what they call the Shema, which means to listen. And it's this, it's really good stuff. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God. God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Good wisdom literature. But these folks couldn't do it. So God speaks to Jeremiah of the promise that he made to Israel. If they would keep their covenant, God will hold up his end. And a covenant, you know, is just a contract. And the summary of the contract is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and protect the sheep from the wolves. So here's the promise from Jeremiah chapter 33. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things I've promised them. Well, that day hasn't come. That's kind of an interesting thing. And the reason it hasn't come is because the covenant was not kept. God kept his part, but Israel did not keep theirs. In those days, and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this will be its name. The Lord is our righteousness. Pretty good stuff right there. But you know, it's difficult because, well, these people were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a leader, someone who would help them defeat Babylon, whom was ordered by God to come in. Now, for them to defeat Babylon was just simply not going to happen. The Babylonian army was over 50 times the size of the Israeli army. There's no way that Babylon was the world superpower at the time. So this didn't happen because Babylon won. And it's, you know, it hasn't happened yet because right after Babylon fell, the Persians came in. Then Alexander the Great came in with the Greeks. And then after that, the Romans came in. And if you follow news today, you notice that there is no descendant of David on the throne in Israel. There's nothing like that in Israel. The passage goes on with this. It says, "For this is what the Lord says, David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever. And there will always be Levitical priests to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to me." Well, that simply didn't happen. Still hasn't. There hasn't been a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem since AD 70, when the Roman general Titus came in and sacked Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple. There hasn't been a temple built since then. And there's never been a king there that's descended from David. This is not a false prophecy. The people of Israel didn't keep their end of the deal. They didn't protect the sheep from the wolves. Instead, they lined the sheep up for slaughter for the wolves. So the first covenant didn't work out. The religious leaders added so much stuff to it that, as Jesus said, it would break their backs. The people couldn't keep it. They didn't want to keep it. So they became little more than savages. So now a new covenant is needed, a new way to relate to God and for God to relate to us, a new way to live in harmony with him. So God hints at his new covenant, designed to replace the old, here in the words of Jeremiah. "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife." See, the new covenant's going to be different. The old covenant was based on merit. It was based on what you had to do. The new covenant is based on mercy. It's based on the fact that God gives us all a break. "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, the new covenant, Jesus talks about that. He says, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Through the Holy Spirit, that is written on our hearts. Simple. Love God, love each other. It is that simple. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. See, with the new covenant, we can know God through Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God. And he works on us from the inside out. The excellent news here is that the wickedness is forgiven. Sins are forgotten. There's no need for merit because mercy covers it. See, the old covenant with its rules just didn't work. Mean people can always follow rules and find loopholes. You know, and what these Jewish people had added on to the Ten Commandments, they had to do ritual sacrifices, they had to do ritual observances of festivals, they had to be circumcised, they had to eat kosher, they had a dress code, and they had a social code. Back then, none of those Jewish people would be allowed to talk with us because we're not Jewish. They would not be allowed to enter our homes because we're not Jewish. And see, and none of these codes changed the heart. A new covenant was needed. One with no rules, just a changed heart. And Jesus is the one who makes everything new. Love became the new covenant, and Jesus bled for it. You know, every time we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we lift the cup up, we quote Jesus from the Gospel of Luke saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. He paid a big price for it. So now you can change. Now you can improve. It's not what rules you follow. It's how much you love. It's not about control. It's about compassion. No more worries about having to score well, because you've been given an endless handicap provided by Jesus. You know, when I did play golf, I enjoyed it the most when I didn't keep score. You know, it was kind of fun then. And when I was a young pastor, I remember the day I moved into the parsonage in Harrison, South Dakota, a gal stopped by sobbing. She says, my daddy died. Can you do his funeral? I said, well, of course I can. And I immediately regretted saying that, because I had maybe participated in two or three funerals prior to that time. And in those days, funerals really stressed me out because I was a rookie. And after the funeral, I would go play golf at a little 9-hole golf course by Corsica, South Dakota. Now, that golf course was not irrigated, so the greens were not green, they were sand. And you had to rake them every time you were done playing. It was kind of cool, but it only cost $2 to play there. And I had a golden retriever in those days. And when she was not busy chasing the varmints on that golf course, if I would hit a ball into the rough, she'd go after it and bring it back to me. I should have named her Mulligan. And then I saw something one day in that golf course that I wouldn't believe it if I hadn't seen it. But they had prairie dogs there that would pop their heads up. You know, prairie dogs can't stand to not see what's going on. So they go hide in their holes, but then they pop their heads up all the time. And there was a gal there. She's quite a good golfer. In fact, her name was Elida DeBoer. But I'm sure no relative, because about a fourth of all Hollanders are named De Boer. But she was pretty good golf. She was in her 70s at the time, and she had this perfect drive just as a prairie dog stuck his head up. And she smacked him, and that was pretty much it for that prairie dog. And I hate to admit this, but I saw humor in that. But she was she felt terrible about killing the prairie dog. And she was a member of my church, and I said, well, you know, this stuff happens. That prairie dogs don't have that long a life expectancy anyway, and I imagine it's shortened considerably when you get on a golf course. But, you know, it's not about your score, because God doesn't track that. It's about your compassion. It's about how you treat the other players. I knew a guy who liked these ATVs. I think you call them four-wheelers in Michigan. But these things have pretty much replaced horses with people that raise cattle. And this particular guy bought one of these and it needed some work done. So he took it into the shop. And a couple weeks later, there's a message on his answering machine. It was still one of those old cassette answering machines, that his ATV was done. So he went to go pick it up, paid for it, took it home. Well, 2 weeks after that, the shop called again and said, hey, your ATV is done. Come pick it up. And he thought, I know it's done. I already have it. But he didn't. He grabbed his trailer and went there. And he had to pay like $40 or something. And they loaded this someone else's ATV on his trailer. And he took it home. And he bragged and bragged and bragged about how he had pulled a fast one. See, you know how Sioux Center, Iowa is. If you can trick somebody, you're clever, right? But anyway, that was how he did that. And, you know, this guy's in church every Sunday, twice. Well, he thought it was pretty smart by doing that. But if he loved his neighbor, he wouldn't have taken that ATV. Now, under the old covenant, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't break any laws. So he thought it was cool. You know, the shop made the mistake. But under the new covenant, he would have done things completely differently, because the new covenant gives you a conscience. You treat the shop the way you want to be treated. Because I'm sure somebody lost their job over that, or at least had to pay for it, when they figured out that two ATVs were, or that one extra ATV was gone. So under the new covenant, you treat people the way you want to be treated. The new covenant is better. It constantly improves us. So let's flood our world with new covenant thinking. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're so thankful for this new covenant because we can't make it any other way. You are right in remembering that we are dust, that we're incompetent. We mess things up all the time. So we're thankful that you cut us some slack. We're thankful that you're very generous with the handicaps that you give us. Thankful that we have nothing to prove. We only have to show compassion. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for the tremendous sacrifice you made to bring this new covenant into play. So for all these things, we give you thanks. Amen.